This is our fifth class on Belgic Confession, Article 28. Everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. Last week, we began answering the question, why is it that ordinarily there is no salvation outside the Institute Church? This week, we're going to finish this section. This teaching that there is no salvation outside the Institute Church, I remind us all again, is the teaching of the historic Christian and Reformed churches and the Protestant creeds. Last week we saw that there's no salvation outside the Institute Church, proving it from the names of the church. The church is the house of God. Why would you want to run away from it and sleep on a park bench spiritually? Bad for your health, shortens your life expectancy. The church is the temple of God. Believers are supposed to be living stones in that temple. Why go off on your own as a stone apart from that great structure? The church are the flock of God. A professing Christian outside the church is like a lone sheep on the hillside in grave danger. The church is Jerusalem, the place of deliverance and peace where God dwells and reigns. What does that say for those outside? The church is the body of Christ. An amputated member is not in a good state at all. Then we move from the names of the church, I chose those five, to the three marks of the church. First, preaching. Preaching's the voice of Christ. God, through the voice of Christ and preaching, regenerates, calls, justifies, adopts, and sanctifies us. What about those who aren't hearing that voice? Then there are the sacraments. Believers are called to be baptized. That's a command of Christ. Jesus said, take, eat, and drink my blood, the Lord's Supper. Only those in church membership can keep that command of Christ. And then we saw church discipline from Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. Church discipline presupposes church membership. And someone who isn't in church membership can't have that means for their reclamation. Everyone happy with that? Let's move to proofs for the thesis outside the church, there's no salvation. Proofs from the three permanent special office bearers in the Christian church. And through these special office bearers, Jesus Christ works because they are his representatives. We'll start with the pastor teacher who is mentioned in Ephesians 4 verse 11. Part of the passage we read earlier. He, with which 4 verse 11 begins, he is Christ, more especially from the preceding verses, the ascended Christ. One of the purposes for which Christ ascended into heaven is to give office bearers to the church. There are temporary, extraordinary office bearers for the first century AD. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and then there are permanent special office bearers. And the one that's mentioned at the end of verse 11 is this, some pastors and teachers. The work of the pastor, teacher, or minister, verse 12 says, is this, for the perfecting or equipping of the saints. So the minister, using the writings of the apostles, prophets, and even evangelists, which interpret the Old Testament, equips the saints. And the saints are equipped, and this is the purpose of the other two clauses, which begin with the word for in verse 12, the saints are equipped so that they do the work of the ministry, the work of service, and so that they edify the body of Christ. So the first one's what the minister does, perfecting, that is equipping the saints. And then the saints minister and serve each other and edify themselves as the body of Christ. So that God then works in the body of the church negatively, verse 14, so that the saints are not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but positively grow in the knowledge of the Son of God, verse 13. Speak the truth in love, verse 15, and grow up into Christ. And verse 16, so that the whole body grows harmoniously up into Christ. And you can see the argument that I'm going to make here is, if this is how Christ works in the church through the minister and his preaching to equip the saints so that the whole body grows up into Jesus Christ, to reject the church institute and the work of Christ through the preaching is then to deny Christ's wisdom as the ascended Lord. So why does he give all this? These pastors, teachers, at least they're not really necessary. They're not essential. They're essential for me. I don't need them. It's to reject the office bearers that Christ gave. And it is to neglect, and in some cases very obviously even reject, the glorious ends for which Christ uses them, the pastors and teachers, and their work, namely our salvation. I've unfolded an argument there, there are various components on it. Has everybody got that straight? Any questions on that? So there's the first one. You need to be a member of the church because in the church you've got pastors and teachers and Christ uses them for our salvation. Let's come to elders. And we're going to look and turn at five passages. We start number one, Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Famous words of the Apostle Paul to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. This passage refers to the calling of elders, both teaching elders and ruling elders. But in that, the elders have a duty here explained regarding the saints. Then the saints, it is implied necessarily, have a duty too. If the elders are to oversee the church, the saints are to be overseen, to allow themselves to be overseen. If the elders are to feed or shepherd the church of God, the members are to permit themselves to be shepherded and fed by elders in the church. And so if someone's not in the church, then how can they be overseen? How can they be shepherded? How can they be fed by the elders whom Christ has sent? Let's move to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. Of course, while you're looking this up, I should say that we're assuming here, we're assuming that there are, you know, the elders are faithful, that they're not wolves. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, because the office of apostle included pastor, teacher, elder, and even diaconal work, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Elders, here's the exhortation, feed or shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Not way off there, and there's a family here, and there's an individual there, and they just don't want to be part of the church. No. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And Christ here is the chief shepherd. The elders are under shepherds. Now this passage is fuller than Acts 20 verse 28. Again, it emphasizes the calling of the elders, but then there's the reciprocal calling of the church members. Be shepherded, be fed. Be overseen. And verse 3 mentions the example of the office bearers. Follow their good example. Things you can't do if you are avoiding and staying outside the church of Christ.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
And you said about the elders shepherding the flock, meaning then that the flock stays together, you know, in the church. If one of the sheep, as you said, decides to go on the far off hill by itself, then does the under shepherd stay? Elders, is it appropriate for them to try and go and get that sheep the way a shepherd would?
Yes. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. The first two passages were commands to elders, which imply the calling to the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13 is a calling to the saints. We beseech you, brethren, we plead with you, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. First exhortation to the saints at the church at Thessalonica. Church members, know them which labour among you and are over you. That is, know them, know who they are, recognise them, and not just, hey, that's Harry, look, that's Bob, I could tell you all the names of the office bearers. But recognise them in their office. Because if you get a proud church member who says so-and-so isn't qualified, I don't really recognise him as an office bearer, then he is walking in disobedience and arrogance against the Lord, assuming now the office bearers are called. We beseech you, brethren, know them, recognise them as such, and these people are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So you're to recognise them, you're to suffer their words of admonition where necessary, and then esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. How can you esteem the office bearers in love and highly for their work's sake if you don't have any elders over you? You see the case? It's building up. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Probably this passage will be more familiar to you than the last. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. And this passage calls the saints to honour their elders, and that honouring includes, verse 18, financial support of the ministry. How can you do that if you're not a member? That's the point. Hebrews 13 is our final passage in this connection. Three verses in Hebrews 13. Verse 7 refers to former office bearers. We know that because it says remember. That deals with the past, you see. Remember them which have or had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, namely Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today. So you remember godly office bearers who ruled over you in the past. Remember, these men spoke to me the word of God. I must follow their faith. I must consider the end or goal of their life, Jesus Christ. How do you do that if you're outside the church? Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. So you, this passage assumes Christians have made people over them, and we're to obey them, and we're to submit ourselves to them. Why? Because they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. And you want them to be able to give an account of their stewardship over you with joy and not with grief, because that's unprofitable, especially for you who caused the grief to the office bearers by your disobedience and sinful walking. And finally, verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you. Salute them. It doesn't mean this or that. It means greet. Greet them. Greet them. And then greet them as a fellow Christian. And then greet them as an office bearer and representative of Jesus Christ. And that's easiest done if you see them on a Sunday morning at church, where you are, where you should be. In short, then, if you're not a church member, you cannot do the things commanded here with respect to elders. And then, what about the godly leadership? You're putting yourself at grave danger, to say the least. What about deacons? Those who are outside the church are ordinarily outside the care of deacons. They're not mixing with the saints, the office bearers, don't know their needs, and if they do need assistance, one of the first things the deacon's going to say to them, if not the very first thing, say, look, you know, we believe in helping the poor and needy, but the best way to help you as a poor and needy person is not even to give you money or advice financially, but is to get you into the church. That's even more important than some finances. So you're outside their care if you're outside the church. And then the other thing is, the believer has a duty towards the diaconate as representatives of Christ in order that they give to the cause of Christ properly. Can you think of two New Testament chapters, one after the other, that especially deals with the principle of Christian giving in the New Testament?
1 Corinthians 9.
2 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 8. Yep. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 refers to that same passage. And there's all this instruction about giving. Church members are commanded to give. There's example of edification regarding giving. Well, if someone's outside the church and these commands come to church members regarding giving, well, how are they going to fulfill it? Well, they could write a check and put it in the post. Guess what usually happens with people who are outside the church and professing to be Christians regarding their Christian giving? It dries up. And then you see, what's the point in giving? You know, why would I give to the ministry or the upkeep of a building when I don't attend that ministry and I don't go to that place? Why would I give to that cause when I don't really know what's going on and I don't actually want to be part of it? Why would I keep on giving if I don't even have the Sunday services to remind them and the odd sermon on Christian giving, or the plate coming around as a little nudge? And then, of course, sometimes people like this, because if you look up at your budget and what you, your income and expenditure, and then if you aren't giving every week to the Lord's cause, and maybe you're sending in the odd check, you know, every 2 or 3 months and so forth, you're not going to be giving it. And then you see, with that money you've saved, you can get a better motor, or you can fly for your holiday somewhere sunnier and nicer, maybe stay a little longer and get a better hotel, and then you can get all the things that your children want for their birthday. Right? It's just, you know what I mean, I don't have to listen to the elders, nobody's overseeing me, I can save a bit of money, you know. And the heart of man, which is given to all sorts of deceit and manipulation, takes all these things on board and thinks, you know, that's not so bad. I can see advantages there. Because I'm not saying everybody outside the church is doing that. I don't know their motives. But what I'm saying is, we oughtn't be naive. Let's move now to what I'm calling the proof from the communion of the saints. So the last couple of marks feed into this very well. First of all, what do we mean by the communion of the saints? The subject, the communion of the saints, refers to the believer's communion, first of all, with with Christ. We commune and fellowship with Christ in his salvations and riches and blessings and gifts. Secondarily, the communion of the saints is communion with
one another,
his members, one another. And this is a reciprocal thing, as the phrase one another points out. So you help and serve the other members and their salvation, and you permit yourself to be helped and served by them. You don't say, see, in the church, I'm the sort of guy who's always helping everybody else, and see the help that I get that people could be coming to me from other people. I don't really need it because, you know, I'm me, and I'm very super spiritual, and I don't need any of that. The communion of the saints is a two-way street. Where is the first confessional treatment of the communion of the saints?
Apostles' Creed.
The Apostles' Creed. What is the immediately preceding article of the Apostles' Creed? I believe an Holy Catholic Church. And since the Holy Catholic Church is the object of faith there, it refers to the invisible company of the predestinate, which is then manifest, that M word again, manifest in the local instituted church, which is the means, the other M word, by which the company of the predestinate is gathered. So I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And the rationale of this is that the communion of the saints is enjoyed within the Holy Catholic Church, invisible and thus visible. By the way, what's the next article after the communion of the saints in the Apostles' Creed? Yes, so in terms of abbreviation, the communion of the saints, COS, and afterwards, FOS, the forgiveness of sins. And John Calvin, he's not unique in this, but in his arguing for extra ecclesiam nulla salus, which means outside the church is no salvation, Calvin says, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. That is, the forgiveness of sins is enjoyed in the Holy Catholic Church, which is where we enjoy the communion of saints, both with Christ and with one another. Where in our three forms of unity do we have an exposition of the communion of the saints? The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21. It's worth turning to. Lord's Day 21.
Can I just say, Pastor, when you're at that up, see, just going back to the Deacons thing, I don't know if you mentioned this, I may have missed it. I mean, the office of Deacon is about the mercies, Christ's mercy. So if someone separates themselves from the church, they know when they're in the church and they're giving, then they're contributing to that aspect of Christ's ministry, and that is being merciful, because you know that when you give, you can be helping saints who are less fortunate than yourselves. And I think the bigger danger, not so much about giving some money, is the fact that you lose sight of Christ's mercy somewhat. When you know that you're not contributing to that, then somehow, even in relation to your own life, you lose sight of the fact that Christ is merciful. I think that can be detrimental to people in their relationship and in their knowledge that Christ is merciful when they're not contributing to that themselves.
Excellent point. I hope the recorders pick that up. Lord's Day 21 then. Question and answer 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. Question and answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And how are you going to do that? Knowing it to be your duty and then readily and cheerfully employing your gifts for the salvation and advantage of other members if you're not even there. Yeah. It obviously is a duty which doesn't weigh heavily upon you. You think you can say, I don't have to do that. But Christ, the Lord of the church, and he says you do. Now, what are the two chapters in the New Testament that especially develop the imagery of the church as a body with many members? The two New Testament chapters that especially develop that. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll look at it first. The proof that 1 Corinthians 12 is not forgetting about the Institute Church is that the previous chapter ends with a reference to the Lord's Supper. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, we have references to church offices, including the special office of teacher. And then, of course, with the general word that this is written to an Institute Church, to the members of Institute Church. So much could be read here. I'm just going to read part of the chapter, verses 12 through 20. Think of the communion of the saints. Think of the communion of the saints in the Institute Church and think what this is saying with regard to those who sit loose to membership and are outside the church. For as the body is one, says verse 12, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And if Paul were here dealing with the 21st century corruption of the doctrine of the church, he might have said, and if the hand can't be bothered being part of the body and doesn't want nothing to do with it, is it really in the body at all? Or if the ear said, I can't be bothered with this, and decides to wander off on its own,
then so the argument would go.
The other great chapter on the church is the body, and especially with practical exhortations. Romans 12. There you are. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. We're giving you all the memory aids that we can think of here. One can only try. So here's Romans 12, and it's written, of course, to the church at Rome. Verses 3 through 16. I'm not going to read it all. You can read it on your own. For instance, we've got gifts, verse 6 says. Gifts should be used for the good of the body. Service, verse 7 mentions. Exhorting. Giving with singleness of heart. Ruling with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. Loving. Abhorring the evil. Being kindly affectioned to one another. And so forth. All of which things, which commands, make sense in the church. The church is designed by Christ to be a place of giving and taking and the rubbing of shoulders together. And maybe even a wee bit of jostling every now and again. No, a little jundy. So that God tries our love in the church, because you have to deal with in the church all sorts of people. You do. All sorts of people. Yeah. And that's the way God wills it. But if you're not in the church and you're off on your own, you know, what good does Romans 12 do you? How do you obey these commands? Let's come to a couple of other important passages or texts. We'll come back to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 to draw out some other points. Verse 11, as I've been emphasizing in mentioning pastors and teachers, is referring to the Institute Church. The pastors and teachers, through their preaching, equip the saints for the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the sort of thing Brian was thinking of. And then verse 15 says, The members of the church then, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head of the body, who is Christ. And the whole body grows up bit by bit and proportionately in the same way that a child grows up. I mean, he ends up with an arm, say, whatever length an arm is. But he only gets to that stage when he's 18. He doesn't have an arm that length when he's 6. They became a monstrosity. He grows and he grows together in the body and he grows proportionately.
Are pastors and teachers the same thing?
Yes. We know that because of the word some in the passage. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. If they were different, it would have said some pastors and some teachers. So the idea is some pastors and teachers. So a pastor or a shepherd looks after the flock by teaching. And in his teaching, a teacher shepherds and cares for the sheep. That's an important question too, because at that point we disagree with John Calvin. He saw teachers there as being a biblical proof for something like a professor of theology. And at an earlier stage, that was even reflected in the church order of the Dutch Reformed denomination, the Church Order of Dort. And again we ask the question, verses 11 through 16, this great epistle on the church as the body of Christ, not so much a chapter now, but a whole book, the church as the member of Christ. Here's this part on the church as the body of Christ, explaining this is how it goes. But if you're outside the church, then the very best could be said, there's a river going down from its source, the river, and there's the main current, and the best could be said for you, and we're stretching things to the very best, is you're sort of stuck in an eddy, and you're going round the circles, a little rock pool over there, and you're not going anywhere fast, and you need to get back into the central current. One more text in this regard. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. We're especially interested at this point in the second half of the verse. In the way of coming to Christ, verse 4 says, ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And this text doesn't say you are holy priests. You're a priest. You're doing a bit over here. You're an holy priest. You are, as Christians in the church, and remember chapter 5 deals with elders, dealing with instituted churches, you are together an holy priesthood. That is, you cannot do your work as a priest off on your own. You are a holy priesthood. You function with other priests. You sacrifice and intercede in connection with a priesthood and not off on your own. This is a biblical truth which is lost, to say the least, in the, you don't need the church. There's me and my family. Or maybe even there's me and my good books. And sure, I can go online and get a better sermon than any minister around here. Well, maybe you can. But that's not the point. That your calling is not exhausted by going online or buying the best CDs or DVDs you can get anywhere in the world. That doesn't exhaust your calling. It doesn't even exhaust most of your calling or get near it. You can only fulfill the calling of the New Testament Scripture in a body of believers as part of a holy priesthood in an instituted congregation. And it's interesting that Ronald Wallace has written some very good books, including the one over there, Calvin's Doctrine of the Christian Life, deals with this idea about the Christian life in Calvin by starting off with Calvin's teaching on the believers as a holy priesthood, bringing these sacrifices that are acceptable to God in the local congregation.
Am I right in saying that those who believe in preterism say that the church is almost like a boot camp for the family? they reverse it, or as we would say, the family, you know, is subservient to the church. Do they not say you go to church to learn how to be in your family?
Aye. The ones who say that are the Christian Reconstructionists, most of whom are preterists. Yeah.
And you read somewhere in the Standard Bearer that they see the church just as like a kind of a training camp rather than a focal point for your life.
So a Christian Reconstructionist believes in the reconstruction of society. So the we are going to reconstruct society. So society and its reconstruction is, in their mind, more important than the church. And some of their spokesmen have referred to the church, therefore, as a boot camp, which trains, of course, soldiers, as boot camps do, to go out and reconstruct society. So there, the church is subservient to society. There, in effect, the elect serve the reprobate, whereas the Bible says reprobation serves the elect, and the elder serves the younger. Now, there's a key phrase in our development here of the communion of the saints. It's been mentioned already. I recall Julian referring to it on different occasions. A key phrase that sums up the communion of the saints that recurs in the Bible, especially in the epistles. One another. One another. The phrase one another occurs throughout the Bible, but especially in church contexts regarding the relationships between believers. And it's a reciprocal command. That is, you have a duty toward that person and the people of God, and then they have a duty to you. And the number one command amongst the one another commands is
love.
Love one another. The liberals say that we don't talk about that, but we do. And Reformed ministers think it's absolutely wonderful. And so do Reformed elders and deacons if the saints love one another. We just don't want you to love in the way that the world says love or the liberal churches say love. We want you to love one another in the way that the Bible and the Reformed faith says we must love one another. So I'm going to give you some of the one another commands. I'm going to reformulate a few of them so that they all come in the same form. Love one another. Abound in love toward one another. Have compassion on one another. Be kind to one another. Submit yourselves to one another. Be subject to one another. Prefer one another. Forbear one another. Forgive one another. Have peace with one another. Be like-minded with one another. Pray for one another. Confess your faults to one another. Salute one another. Greet one another. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Exhort one another. Edify one another. Have fellowship one with another. Comfort one another. Consider one another. Wash the feet of one another. And bear the burdens of one another. There's a lot to be going on with. And the first thing you need to do to be able to do that, apart from being regenerate and walking with the Lord, is you need to have a one another with whom you're coming into contact to do these things. If you're a single man with a library with books that could require this whole room for shelving to store, and you're not in a communion of the saints in a local church, you can't obey any of these commands. Maybe you've got a dog or a cat that you've put out the milk out the point, but you can't do all this one anothering, you to them and they to you. And then, of course, I give many of the positive one anothers. Here are a few of the negative one anothers. We must not lie to one another. We must not betray one another, or hate one another, or judge one another, or go to law with one another. Never mind bite and devour one another, or provoke one another, or envy one another. Suppose you could say the guy who's outside the church, he has an advantage here, because he doesn't really have that temptation, because he's off on his own. So, one another requires you to be in the church.
The more time you spend with someone, the more you you'll love them.
And the more you be tempted, the more you be tempted, and the more you need to hear, forbear one another, be long suffering towards one another too. Yeah. Let's move on then to some further considerations from Ephesians 4. It's a very useful chapter for our purposes. This time in connection with the attributes of the church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. God has a Catholic church. The Catholic Church is called to be one in the opening verses of Ephesians 4. Paul begins saying, look, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm behind bars for Christ's sake. I plead with you, walk worthy of the great calling that you have received. And that involves in the church the saints behaving with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the unity of the Spirit there is the unity of the church. And here, the church in Ephesus, your individual, local, instituted congregation, and it's called not just keep the unity of the church, but it's the unity of the Spirit. And this unity is kept in the bond of peace. And that's an important lesson for us, something that we must obey. And then the question comes, well, how are you going to do that if you're off on his own? The command doesn't even make sense. It'd be like me saying to you, polar bears are wonderful creatures. I don't want anybody going out and shooting polar bears. You say, I never see a polar bear. Like, I mean, it's 20 years since I was last at a zoo. The last zoo I was at didn't even have a polar bear. I mean, what a useless command. It doesn't mean anything to me. Well, this command and so much of the New Testament doesn't make sense and isn't meaningful if you're outside a church, because the New Testament epistles, especially the New Testament, assume the Christians are going to be in the church. They don't even directly deal with some guy off on his own, because that's just too crazy even to think of in their worldview. Let's move from the unity of the church to its apostolicity. Consider again verses 11 through 16. Verse 11, God has given apostles. In the first century of apostolic scriptures, the pastors and teachers teach this apostolic and prophetic doctrine. Verse 13 refers to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 14, we don't want to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. Verse 15, we speak the truth in love. And we do that in a church with pastors and teachers. And staying with verses 11 through 16 for a little bit longer, the holiness of the church. Verse 12 talks about the edifying of the body of Christ. It's being built up. Verse 15 talks about growing up into Christ. What of someone outside the church? And by this stage, you're saying, look, Pastor, you're beating it too hard. We've got it. I see where you're going. I can, when you develop the act, and then you say, what about somebody outside? Yeah, I can see that. And that's good, because we're going to finish it at this section. A bit more to say to sort of round it all off. But I've looked at this issue because I wanted to show that there's a reason why outside the church there's no salvation. And whatever way you cut, so to speak, the doctrine of the church, whether you look at its names or its three marks or its office bearers or the calling of members or its attributes, they all come down to this: why would anybody want to be apart from it? Salvation's inside it. Outside it, you're in dangerous ground, and if you remain impenitently out there, and you haven't a really good reason, because there are occasionally certain circumstances, like being washed up on a desert island or being kidnapped by an Islamic fundamentalist group and never allowed out again. You know, where are you? And that's the real issue. A few more things to say, but if someone reckons I've left something out or they have another good argument which should be inserted here, speak now or forever hold your peace. Here are some other reasons why we need to join the church and why there's no salvation out of it. The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Here is the Heidelberg Catechism's authoritative exposition of the fourth commandment. First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools, the theological schools to support the ministry, that they be maintained. If everybody was like you outside the church, there wouldn't be any ministry of the gospel. There wouldn't be any theological training. And that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is the day of rest, diligently frequent the house, the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, congregational prayer, and contribute to the relief of the poor through the diaconate, as becomes a Christian. You can't keep the fourth commandment outside the institute church. And then you've got to think about what it's like for you and your family outside the church. Often, the person who leaves the church and goes off on his own becomes an oddball. An oddball. Can't get on with other Christians. Can't get on with anybody. Sometimes, if you leave a man or a woman long enough outside the church, often, Calvin points this out, God judges them by giving them over to crazy theological views, so that at the end of the day, their belief system and even the way they relate to other people and behave is so cranky that they couldn't actually. You say, see that guy there? Or that lady there? I don't think they could function in the church because they don't know how to behave. And if they did join that church, it'd probably cause problems. And if they joined the church and behave and relate to other Christians the way they do, it could end up under discipline very quickly. And they ruin themselves.
I think maybe a reason for that is that whenever you're in the church and you hear the true preaching, you hear the preaching in season and out of season. You hear what you want to hear sometimes, and you also hear what you don't want to hear. Whereas if you're not in the church and you don't hear that, you'll pick and choose, and you'll always hear the content that you want to hear. But if you're forced to confront the stuff that convicts you of sin, well, then you'll be purged to that. But if you're not in the church and you don't hear that, you'll not be confronted the same way.
Good point. And then this fits with something we said earlier. In the church, with the loving one another, forbearing one another, being long-suffering and not envying or provoking to wrath one another, you're in that give and take. And then if you're outside that, then there's your children. Outside the church, your children are not going to be catechised. And so I say, well, I'm the father, I'll catechise them. Okay, you can go through the catechism material. Odds are you're not going to do it as well as the minister, and maybe you're not going to do it very well at all. And after 3 or 4 weeks or 2 or 3 months, you'll probably not be doing it anymore. And you certainly won't be able to keep it up, and then your children are going to be mixing with other children. So, yeah. And then there's the friends of your children. It's hard enough getting good friends with your children in church. But when you're not, who are your children going to be friends with? And where are they going to get their wives? Hard enough to get a godly wife or husband when you're in a church with links to other like-minded bodies. Even harder if you're off on your own. And then what is witnessing when you don't have a church? You can witness to people at work, on the street. But many of them are going to think, that guy's not even a member of a church. And then, your witnessing, so to speak, can only take you so far. And what you really want to do when you're witnessing with somebody, and they come to the point and say, well, look, would you like to come and hear the gospel? Because a minister's preaching and such, and this will help explain certain things to you, come along and hear the word of God. Well, if you're off on your own, not a member of a church, you can't bring anybody. So you can't take them any further. And then that person can't hear the gospel preached, can't be discipled in a church. So you, not only for yourself and for your family, but even in terms of witnessing to people, whether in a church, you're crippled.
I think one of the points too is that people who prefer not to belong to any church think themselves as a kind of a neutral. I don't take a position in church. They all disagree with each other, and I'm out of that. But that's not the case. They're not in neutral. They're actually in opposition to the church. And the longer they stay outside, the more opposition they find themselves with regard to the church. So they come to the point where they actually hate the church.
Yep.
And militate against it.
That's a good point. I mentioned at various points that you need a proper, thorough, reformed ecclesiology. You need to understand what the church is and why you need it objectively. And a right-minded Christian not only knows objectively he needs the church, but subjectively he feels that he needs the church. He desires the church. He wants to be a member. He realizes, I need to be in the preaching. It's awful for me, even spiritually, if I'm sick and I miss two Sundays in a row. What would it not be like if I was off living somewhere on my own, not relating to the saints, not being under the discipline of the word? And if anything, this one troubles me personally more when someone's outside the church. I think to myself, what's happening in that person's heart? Don't they realize that they need this? We sang Psalm 137. The psalmist there says, if I don't have Jerusalem, the church, as my chief joy, I hope that I lose the ability to play my musical instrument and that my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth so that I can't sing, because I should have no joy or life in the world. And it's appropriate that we mention the Psalms there, because John Calvin, in his writings against the Nicodemites, which have been produced, collected together in one book, come out from among them, he, in arguing you need to be a member of the church, keeps working with the Psalms. Psalm 42, Psalm 43, Psalm 84, Psalm 87, Psalm 122, Psalm 137 are the fodder, so to speak, of that book. And he says, David is being hunted on the hills. He desires and is longing and his heart is breaking to be in the church. And you Nicodemites, you don't really seem to care. You can go to the Roman Catholic Mass or you can stay at home on a Sunday. It doesn't seem to bother you. What is wrong with you people?
But do you think you make the jump from outside the church to heaven?
Can you make a jump from outside the church to heaven?
Yeah.
Well, it depends, you know, sort of why you're outside the church.
I will.
And how long do you have to be outside? Aye. And then, like, if you get somebody who's excommunicated wrongly for the truth's sake, and he has no formal church membership, and he's struck by lightning or he dies some other less glamorous and extravagant way the next day, technically he didn't have church membership. But in the case where a man was excommunicated for the truth, he's in communion with Christ, he went straight to heaven. Next week, we're going to look at the need to join a true church. Now we've seen there's no salvation outside of it, then you've got to get in it, and then you've got to get in it, and you've got to stay in it, and what you do when you're in it. The issue of the three marks of the church, which is Article 29.